Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're in Deuteronomy chapter 18. We're studying this old book out of the New Testament, but it has so much to say that's relevant for the day in which we live. So often we think about the Old Testament, we think, well, you know, that has, you know, nothing to do with today. We live in such a technologically advanced, fast-paced world. We haven't been able to outrun the problems of yesterday in our busyness of today. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, this morning you want to do heart surgery in our hearts, Lord. You want to speak to our lives. You want to speak deep to us. And so, Lord, we come to your word. We come and open our hearts, our minds, ourselves to you. Lord, we know that you love us and you want to draw us close to you. You want us to have the best life that we could possibly ever have. And Lord, your heart breaks over sin. The sin in the world, but even more so, the sin that your people entangle themselves into. And so, Lord, as we study your word, we ask, Father, that you would encourage us in how good you are. And Lord, that you would help us to have resolve to live differently than those who do not know you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Deuteronomy 18, verse 1. Starts to talk about the priest and the Levites and their provision. The priest and Levites and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire in his portion. Therefore, they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them. So when the Bible says that the Levites, the priests, would have no inheritance, what does it mean? It means simply this, that they would not be allowed to own land. Now, they could own material goods. They could own homes and houses. They could own cattle. But they weren't allowed to own land. Why was that? Well, the verse tells us one of the reasons is because the Lord says, I'm their inheritance. I want them to realize I'm what they really need. But there was another strategic reason for that as well. God wanted them to live not like the other 12 tribes of Israel in their tribal communities. God wanted them scattered and sprinkled throughout the land of Israel. So there were 48 cities that were designated for the Levites to live in. And he specifically wanted that so that the Levites were there in those cities to be an influence and an encouragement for godliness throughout the whole land of Israel. Have you ever considered that God didn't want you to live in a monastery? Cloistered with all the people that think the way you do and believe the same way you do. But he actually desires for his people, you and me, to be sprinkled throughout the community so that we are an influence, like the Levites of old, for God in our neighborhoods, in the places where we work. He wants us sprinkled throughout, kind of like a salt shaker sprinkles the grains of salt across the meal. That's what he wants his people to be like. And he has placed us where we are strategically for a purpose to be used of him. And like Rich just encouraged us during communion, how many of us want to be used of him? Isn't that our heartbeat if we're a Christian, if we're a child of God? We want to be used by him. And he's saying, I place you where I'm placing you so that you can be used by me. And sometimes it's in a place that's a little lonely, but you're that little light that shines in the darkness there. So the priests and the Levites were dependent upon the people for their livelihood, for their sustenance. And they didn't work regular jobs. They ministered to the people. They ministered to their communities. They also ministered in the temple. Let's read more in verse 3 through 8. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, whether it is a bull or a sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach. Now, that's the stuff they put in hot dogs and sausage, just so you know. They didn't get the choice cuts. They didn't get the filet mignon or the beef loin or the tenderloin or the ribeye and all the other better cuts, sirloin. They got the cheeks, the stomach, and the shoulder. The first fruits of your grain and your new wine and your oil and the first of the fleece of your sheep you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all the tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. So if a Levite comes from any of your gates, from where he dwells among all Israel, and comes with all the desire of his mind to the place where the Lord chooses, then he may serve in the name of the Lord, his God, as all his brethren Levites do, who stand before the Lord. They shall have equal portions to eat, besides what he comes from the sale of his inheritance. Now, I want to draw your attention mainly to a specific word in this passage, and it's the word name. Name. It's used twice. It's used in verse 5 and verse 6. Notice it says in verse 5, that they might minister in the name of the Lord. And verse 6, it says that they might serve in the name of the Lord. Now, in the Hebrew, that word name is Shem. And it carries the idea of this: renown, fame, character. So what he's saying is that they might serve or minister with the renown, the fame, the character of the Lord. It has the idea of being branded or marked when you have the name of the Lord. It's like you're a marked man, you're a marked woman. And so you are there now as a marked man, you're a priest, you're a Levite, and you are to minister the character, the fame, the renown of the Lord to his people. In the New Testament, we don't have Levites and priests like that. In the New Testament, we have the understanding that, you know what, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, now we are all priests and priestesses before the Lord. Yeah, it includes all the believers in the Lord Jesus. That's what the Apostle Peter was saying when he said in 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we are now priests unto our God. So now you and I have that responsibility. You and I have that privilege of what? Ministering, serving in the name of the Lord. That we have now that obligation to be the Lord's renown, to proclaim it, to portray it, to let people know his character and who he is and what he's like, those that we come in contact with. Because Israel was to be different than all the other nations of the earth. God wanted them different and distinct. And so he wanted them to act differently and live differently than those who didn't know God. And God has that same desire for you and I. He wants his people to be different. What difference does it make that you know Jesus Christ, that you believe in Jesus Christ? How does that look to someone on the outside looking in and saying, why should I become a Christian? Why should I believe that? What difference is it going to make in my life? So because God wanted his people to be different, he also wanted them to avoid the evil practices that those who just didn't know God would involve themselves in. And so he goes on to talk about those, and it begins in verse 9. He says, when you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. Now let's just pause there and just look at that. What did that look like? Well, we know from history and archaeology that these gods, one of them was by the name of Moloch, but there were others. They were made of bronze images, and they would take the bronze image and they would put it in the fire. Some of them actually had the inside of the image hollowed out where they could literally light a fire and put the wood inside the image. And the image had these bronze arms that would come out of it and lay there in front of the image. And the parents would take their children, they're little babies, just maybe days or weeks or months old, and they would take their son or daughter, and they would lay that helpless baby on those molten, burning arms of that image, knowing the pain, the torment, the screams that would take place when they did that. Unbelievable. How, why would a parent take their child, their son and their daughter? God is saying, don't do this. Don't do this. But these people were bringing their children to Moloch and these gods and literally sacrificing them in such a horrific way. Why? Why would any mother or father do that to their child? Well, because they thought it would bring them prosperity. Yeah. They thought that they'd have more food for their families. They thought they'd have better health. They thought they'd have a better lifestyle. And so Moloch was a god that would bring you prosperity if you offered your child to Moloch. The key point here is they were willing to sacrifice their children in the name of prosperity. And that's exactly what's taking place today in America. It's not what's happening centuries ago. It's happening right here. Oh, moms and dads don't take their children and place them on the arms of Moloch today in America. Moms and dads take their little babies and they place them in the hands of what we call an abortionist, who kills that baby and burns it with a saline solution or rips that baby literally limb for limb apart, piece by piece within the sanctity and safety of the mother's womb. Or even a newborn baby, its head is crushed as it's literally exiting the birth canal in what would be a normal live birth. That's taking place right here in our own country today. Why? Why would any mom, dad, bring their child to an abortionist to have it killed like that? Well, for the same reasons. Because they think that will bring them prosperity. More food for their family. Better health. A better lifestyle. And that child is just an inconvenience, is going to hinder me from the prosperity that I want. And it's unthinkable that Christians are bringing their babies to abortionists in the hopes of bringing their own lives prosperity. How this breaks God's heart. And this is happening every day in America, even on Sunday. Every day in America, this is taking place. And it's breaking God's heart, and it's killing the church, and it's killing our nation. And sadly, so many Christians have the blood of children on their hands. And so as a pastor, I understand that when I speak to a group of people, there are people here in this room right now that have the guilt and the stain of abortion on your life. You may be a man who got that gal pregnant, who drove her to the abortion clinic. You may be a woman who was caught in the midst of a crisis pregnancy, and you went and you did something you can't believe you did. You may have known about it. You may have encouraged it. There's so much blood on the hands of so many of God's people today. And it's killing God's people. It hurts God, and it's hurting us. It's hurting us. So as Christians, what are we to do? What's our response to be? Because the fear of any person, male or female, that's caught in the drama of a crisis pregnancy is, I can't let anybody know about this. If they know this about me, they'll surely hate me. They'll shun me. They won't want anything to do with me. They'll think the worst of me. And that's so far away removed from the truth. We want to embrace you. We want to help you. There are so many resources to help people in crisis pregnancy. There are so many people that would love. There is waiting lists to adopt a baby. There are waiting lists to adopt a baby. So many people want a healthy child in this country that can't have one. And yet so many would sacrifice their child because they're afraid it may put them behind in their education or their job. Yes, it's going to cost you something, but it's going to cost you something to kill that child too. It costs. Sin costs. That's why Jesus died, to pay the penalty of our sin. He paid the penalty for our sin, but it doesn't mean that it doesn't mar us or hurt our lives. Sin hurts us. And it hurt the people of Israel. The guilt, the stain still remains on our soul. So when we know of someone, or we find out about someone, or maybe we're caught in that same dilemma, our encouragement from God is, do the right thing. Yes, there was a mistake made, but don't make two of them. Don't make an even more tragic mistake. How many of you think fornication's worse than abortion? I don't think anybody would think that. Why would we do something even worse, even more tragic, even more horrific? Yeah. Jesus offers us a second chance. Jesus offers us a way out, and the church is there to help. We are here to help. And we need to be people that encourage people caught in that dilemma. Do I sacrifice my child for my future? No, there's another way, and it's a better way. And forever, you will be able to say, I did the right thing. Even though I made a mistake, I did the right thing. I did the best thing. And I did the costly thing. Verse 10. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. Because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and you shall be blameless before the Lord your God for these nations which you will dispossess. Listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. Why? Why do people go to soothsayers and diviners, or we call them fortune tellers now? Why do they go to the tarot table there at the mall, right at Spectrum? They got hard tables. They got them all over the place. Why do people sit down there? Why? Because they want to know the future. They want to know what's going to happen in my future. And they somehow think that their future is determined by signs or omens that can be told to them. But God says, look, you're my special people. You're different. You're called to be different. And I've called you out of the world. And I've made you my child, my son, my daughter. And because you're my son, my daughter, you know your future is determined by two things. It's determined by the sovereign will of God. And it's determined by your obedience or disobedience to God's will and his ways. That determines our future. It's God's plan, his purpose for our lives, and it's our obedience or disobedience to his laws, to his rules. And that's how our future is determined. So witchcraft, soothsaying, omens, sorceries, these are trying to determine, they are done in order to determine what is the will of the gods. What's the will of the gods? What's in store for the future? Casting spells, mediums, spiritists. These are people that would seek to control or manipulate the gods or other people. There's this desire to try to control other people or to control the gods, that somehow they would be more favorable to me. And communicating with the dead, this was forbidden. Why would people want to communicate with the dead anyway? Trying to gain advice, trying to gain messages from the world of the dead. And we know as Christians that what are they really listening to? Demons? Yeah, they're being deceived. 10 questions for astrologers. They're on the back of your notes. Chuck Missler wrote these down. I thought it was very interesting. Now, you may be here, and you may be kind of intrigued by astrology, or maybe you think it's kind of fun, and you think, oh, you know, it's kind of interesting. I want you to just read these 10 questions and think about it logically. He comes about it more mathematically and logically of astrology. And hold all the preface on astrology. I'll let you do that on your own study. Let's go on. Verse 15. Now, Moses is going to switch gears, and he's going to talk about a promise. There is over 300 prophecies or promises about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled in his lifetime, just those 3.5 years on earth. So as we read this, we're literally reading one of those 300 prophecies foretelling of Christ as he's coming. Verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear according to all you desire to the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see his great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. Verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among your brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So, John the Baptist in the New Testament is baptizing people at the River Jordan. The religious leaders are realizing, wow, he's getting a lot of people coming down there. There's kind of this movement. There's this magnitude of people. And there's something happening. This John has got some sort of an anointing from God. Who is he? He just goes by John. Who is this guy? So they send people down to check him out, and they ask him some questions. It's found in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. It says this, now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They said, look, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you the one? that was promised, the Messiah to come? He says, no, I'm not that man. Then they say, are you Elijah then? Because remember, the last book of the Old Testament, in the last chapter, it talks about this promise of Elijah coming before the great and mighty day of the Lord. And so it's like, well, are you Elijah? And John says, no, I'm not. Then the third person they ask, are you the prophet? Who's that guy? Exactly this prophet that Moses is speaking about right here. Now understand, this is centuries, even millennium later, that they're asking this question. They've been waiting for over 1,000 years for this prophet, for this man that Moses talked about to come. And John says, no, I'm not. And they say, well, who are you then? What are we going to give an answer to the people that sent us? Who are they going to tell them? Who are we going to tell them you are? And he says, I am the voice of one crying out of the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So this prophet, of course, we understand is Jesus Christ, none other than Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, remember when Peter and John go into the temple and the gate beautiful, and they say, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And the man's walking and leaping and praising God. Everybody's walking around going, oh my goodness, we just seen an amazing miracle. So Peter starts talking to them. They want to know, how did you do this? By what power did you have to do this? And Peter's telling me, and he says, for Moses truly said to your fathers, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me to your brethren. Him you shall hear on all things, whatever he says to you, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed among my people. So Peter's saying, look, this was the prophet and you missed him. This is the fulfillment of Moses' prophecy way back to our fathers, our forefathers, way back there, and here he came. You missed him. You crucified him. But God raised him up the third day. That's the good news. Amen? Next, in chapter 19, it talks about these cities of refuge. Very interesting. Remember, the children of Israel, during this time in Deuteronomy, they're still on the east side of Jordan. They haven't crossed over into the promised land yet. And remember in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we talked about Moses had established three cities of refuge on the east side of Jordan. These three cities were to care for the people in the tribes, the 2.5 tribes that said, look, we like it over here better than over there. We just want to hang out here. We've started to build our homes. Our families are comfortable. Can we just stay here? Moses says, sure, you can stay there. The rest of us are going to go over there. They said, good, then you'll have more land for you guys to share. So there's three cities of refuge there, you'll see, on the east side of Jordan, which is on my side here. And on the west side, the promised land that they're going to go into, he's establishing three more cities on the left side. Let's read about them. Let's start in verse 1, chapter 19. When the Lord your God has cut off all the nations whose land your Lord your God has given you, and you dispossess them, and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall separate three cities for yourself in the midst of your land which the Lord your God has given you to possess. You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land which the Lord your God has given you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there. And this is the case of the manslayer who flees there, that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in the past, as when a man goes into the woods with his neighbor to cut it down timber, and his hand swings a stroke and the axe to cut off the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and kill him, though he is not deserving of death, since he has not hated the victim in time past. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourselves. So these cities were established for anybody that accidentally killed somebody. That's called manslaughter or second-degree murder. You killed someone, but you didn't mean to. You didn't plot this and plan it out. So when a person who had killed somebody realized what happened, he just took off running to a city of refuge. Now you see the circles around the cities. The circles represent about one day's journey. So God said, I want you to set these cities up strategically through the land so that pretty much anybody who's living in the land has an opportunity to get there in a short distance of one day so that he can flee to that city of refuge. Because the minute he went into the city of refuge, he talked to the elders of the city and he was provided safety and refuge from anyone who would want to come and harm him because of what happened. He'd speak to the elders. The elders would then take him back and escort him back to his hometown where he would be tried. He'd be tried amongst his peers. He'd be tried by those who knew him, by those that could either testify, look, there's no way he meant to do this. They were best friends. Or those who would testify and say, wait a minute, he's had a grudge against this person for years, and we can tell that this was definitely planned out. So they knew him best, they knew the situations best, and that's where he would be tried. If his death was proven to be an accident, that it was not intentional, that he didn't have any grudge against the person, he'd be declared innocent, and then he would be brought back to the city of refuge, where he would live in safety and security, and no one could do him any harm. Because even back then, they had the Hatfields and the McCoys. They had the tribes and the families. And there was, you know, the whole thing of, you killed my brother, I don't care, you know. And it was like, no, let's remove that person to a safe place where they can thrive, they can have a life established there where no one can harm them, if indeed they're proven that they were innocent. And you can read more about it in Numbers chapter 35. But there's a little more that's talked about. Let's read that in verses 8 through 13 before we close today. Now, if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he swore to your fathers and gives you land which he promised to give to your fathers, and if you keep all these commandments and do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three. By the way, they never did. They never did occupy all the land that God wanted for them. God had so much more for them than they ever occupied or inhabited. Just kind of like your life and my life. I think God has so much more for us than what we can believe him and really trust him for. So the land would have been even bigger that God had destined for them, but they never occupied that. But he says, if you do continue to grow like I want to bless you, then you're going to need even more of these cities of refuge. Then it goes on, verse 10, lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of the land of the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, and thus blood, the guilt of bloodshed be on you. Isn't that interesting? This is in chapter 19, and it's really unrelated to what we've already talked about in chapter 18. But God tells us something here. There's a guilt that takes place when innocent blood is shed in the land. It's guilt. There's a guilt. It stains upon the conscience and the fabric of the consciousness and the fabric of the society of the people that are there. They bear what's called this guilt of bloodshed. And of course, it would be innocent bloodshed. But if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him and strikes him mortally so that he dies and he flees to one of these cities, and the elders of the city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel that it may go well with you. Now, let's talk about the avenger of blood. There's a few names for this guy, and he has a few different roles, okay? He's the family protector. He's the kinsman redeemer, or the near kinsman. So he was responsible for buying someone out of slavery. A few weeks ago, we talked in Deuteronomy about how if someone had indebted themselves, they would sell themselves as a servant. We call it a slave, but it was more of an indentured servant, but he could serve no more than 6 years, remember? We had God had these laws and rules that he set up. But the kinsman, it'd be nice to have a rich uncle, because if you had a rich uncle and you had to sell yourself to serve for a debt, if he wanted to, he could come and he could pay the debt and set you free. He had that right. Also, the buying back of property. If you were a family guy and you had this family farm, but you got caught in some problems and you had to sell the farm to pay your debt, the kinsman redeemer, this avenger of blood, this guy, your near relative, could actually say, look, I'm going to pay for that farm and I'm going to buy it back for the family. He also had the responsibility of marrying the widow, the widow that was closest to him of a relative that the man died and didn't have a chance to have a child. So here this woman, she had no child. Now she's a widow. And so how is she going to support herself? They didn't get, you know, Social Security checks back in that day. So the man would raise up a child with that woman, and that son would grow up and be the son of his father. So the kinsman, he wasn't even his son. He was the son of his father. His father had died, but that child took care of his mother and provided for her in old age. And then also to avenge the death of a relative. And that's what it's talking about here. The avenger of blood would be, you know, you are the one responsible to make sure that if any of your close relatives was done wrong and killed wrongly, then you were the one to make sure that that person was brought to trial. And you can find more information about it in the book of Ruth and, like I said, Numbers 35. So if the murderer was guilty of first-degree murder, then the avenger of blood would do what? He would throw the first stone, and the whole community would execute the punishment for murder, which was death. But if it was manslaughter or second-degree murder, then certainly no way would he be killed. So here's the idea. There's no place to be found of safety for the one guilty of intentionally killing. There was only a place of safety for the person that murdered unintentionally. Now, let's kind of wrap this up because I think everything in the Bible points to Jesus. It's our job to find it. How does this relate to Christ? How is this a picture, an illustration of Christ? But these cities of refuge are indeed a picture of Christ because Jesus is our refuge. No one can touch me as long as I am in Christ Jesus. The devil doesn't have more power over me. Satan himself doesn't have power over me. I am in Jesus. I'm untouchable to any demonic foe. I am in Christ. I have a place of safety. There's no condemnation to those who are what? In Christ Jesus. I love what Hebrews 6:18 says, that we might find strong consolation who have fled to lay refuge, to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. But I want you to consider something. Jesus said that if you have hatred toward your brother or sister, that you've actually committed murder in your heart. So hatred in your heart is actually guilty of murder in your heart. So what Jesus is saying is, look, there are going to be brothers and sisters in Christ that are going to hurt you. There are going to be Christians that are going to make you angry. Count on it. If you're here today, you're in this room, you're part of a church, you will be hurt by some of the people in this church. You go to any church, you're going to be hurt. It's so tragic that there's people out there that have left the church saying, I got hurt by the church. Good luck. Did you get hurt in school? I got beaten up. I had a kid banging my head on the asphalt in grade school. I got hurt in every school, junior high, high school, college. I got hurt. I got hurt at jobs. You know I was a meat cutter by trade. At one job, literally, I had my hand on my knife. The butcher next to me had his hand on his knife, and we were ready to go for it. Fortunately, we didn't hurt each other because we had an arbitrator in the room that said, look, guys, you both need to put those down and cool down. You get hurt. You get hurt around people. You get hurt in the church, too. It's a sad thing, but it's true. And so Jesus says, look, you're going to be angry. You're going to be hurt at times. But it's a place for repentance. There's a place for forgiveness. There needs to be reconciliation and restoration. So let me ask you, have you been guilty of first-degree murder? Yeah, every one of us have. Yeah. Why? Because we sinned, and our sins put Jesus on the cross. Every one of us. So here's the amazing thing, because only the second-degree murder, only the accidental murderers were safe in the city of refuge. But you and I, we sin willfully. And our sin put Jesus on the cross and killed him. And Jesus says, look, I'm going to take your penalty for first-degree murder. What was the penalty? Death. He took that penalty so that you and I can have refuge and forgiveness and safety that can only be found in him. Wow. So he's much better than a city of refuge, isn't he? Now, here's the thing that kind of struck me as I studied this last week. Jesus is my refuge. He's a place where I can go and be safe. He's a place where I know my sins are forgiven. I know that I can have peace. I'm accepted. I'm loved in Christ. And I know that he's a place where you can be safe, where your sins are forgiven, and you're loved and accepted in Christ. But here's the thing that blows me away is, if I'm in Christ and he's my city of refuge, no one can hurt me. I'm in a safe place. And if you're in Christ and he's your city of refuge, then no one can hurt you. You're in a safe place. So how dare I think that I can attack or hurt you? I can't. I can't be angry with anyone without a cause. I can't have hatred toward anyone who is in Christ, because we are all under the same flow of blood. We're all cleansed with the same sacrifice. The blood that cleanses me from sin is the same blood that cleanses you from sin. And so we all enjoy this place of safety and security in Christ. And we need to understand that it's a place of refuge for our brothers and sisters in Christ as well. God forgives them just like he forgives us, because we all make mistakes. We all fall so short. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Oh, Father, you say in your holy word that your church is made up of those who were murderers, adulterers, thieves, liars, drunkards, fornicators, homosexuals, covetous, extortioners, and idolaters. That's what we were, Lord. But you say now we are washed. Now we are cleansed. Now we're sanctified and we're justified in the name of the Lord by the Spirit of God. Lord, that our life, the life that we live in the flesh, is hidden in Christ, in God. And so, Lord, thank you. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for loving us when we were so unlovely. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.